The scripture reading today is from Luke 16, 1 to 14. Now he said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. 'How much do you owe my master?' he asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil,' he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him. 'Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' 100 measures of wheat,' he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him, and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. 'For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So, if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever had one of those moments where you realized that the world had changed, but nobody told you about it? And no, I'm not talking about like a huge existential threat or something seismic that's happening in the world, like depicted in Danny Boyle's zombie apocalypse movie 28 Days Later, where a bicycle courier is in a coma, and then 28 days later, he wakes up only to find out that he's woken up in the middle of a zombie apocalypse breaking out in the city of London. I'm not talking about something that cataclysmic or that seismic, although if something like that has happened to you, you might have the rights to a blockbuster movie right there, right? So you should sell that story. It can be little things, like, for example, when I was a kid, I hated wearing jeans. Anyone hate jeans? I hated them. And I only ever wanted to wear sweatpants. And from kindergarten to grade 4, I only ever wore sweatpants. Every day to school, stretchy pants, right? When you're a man, sometimes you wear stretchy pants in your room. It's for fun, like in Nacho Libre, right? But then in grade 5, I walked into my first day of school at Sherwood Forest Elementary in Federal Way, Washington. And I remember I had this rude awakening. Every single person in my class was wearing jeans. I kid you not. Every single student wearing jeans. And I had missed the memo that sweatpants were no longer in. It was no longer appropriate to wear sweatpants to school. It was like that Sesame Street song, "One of these things is not like the other. It's the kid wearing sweatpants," right? And I remember at 3 p.m. after school, my mom picked me up, and in desperation, I said to her, "We need to go to the mall right now. I need a pair of jeans. I'll never survive grade 5 without jeans." And thankfully, she took me over to JCPenney, and I picked out a pair of Bugle Boy jeans. Anyone remember Bugle Boy jeans? I had this realization, right, that I was behind the times and I needed a drastic course correction if I was going to survive grade 5. Well, welcome to church today. If you're new, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here. And if you have a penchant for loungewear, I want to say you're in good company here at Redemption Church. We like to keep it casual here. So today we are going to unpack one of the most puzzling of all the parables. How many of you, when you listened to that parable, you were like, what on earth is this parable about? Can I get a show of hands here? So the parable goes by two names, depending on your preferred Bible translation. Sometimes it's called the parable of the shrewd manager, and other times it's called the parable of the dishonest manager. And the parable is problematic for most individuals because the manager at the center of this story, if you think about it, he's kind of a con artist, isn't he? He's a hustler who cheats his boss by pulling off a con to save his own skin. And no, he's not like Robin Hood, stealing from the rich to feed the destitute and lowly. He's not subverting an unjust system to bring justice for others. And no, he's not like Batman, breaking the law and becoming a vigilante, taking on the responsibility to fill in the gaps of a corrupt system to bring justice for others. He's neither of those individuals. The reason why this parable is problematic is because it pulls the curtain back on what's driving this manager's drastic change of heart and action. And what's driving it? Saving his own neck. Notice that the parable starts with an accusation. Verse 1, the manager has been accused of squandering his master's possessions. The word squander can literally be translated as scattering. It evokes the image that without intention, without care, he's throwing around his master's resources. He's got the corporate credit card, and he's purchasing all kinds of things that don't fit the scope of his master's kingdom. The second part of the parable is that the master hears about all of this squandering, and he calls this manager to account. The master's like, hey, I'd like to see the expense reports, please. Can you provide receipts for these expenses? And the deeper question is, how have you been stewarding my kingdom? See, in the first century, wealthy landowners weren't known to manage the day-to-day operations of their estate. The management of the day-to-day operations would be given to a trustworthy servant or a trustworthy family member. And so the master has given complete decision-making authority to this trusted manager. And this manager has the responsibility to rule in the name of his master. In a few weeks from now, I'm going to preach on what's called the parable of the wicked tenants in Luke chapter 20, a parable about a master who lives in a far distant land and entrusts his vineyard to some tenants who decide to conduct their master's business purely for their own selfish gain. The master sends three messengers at harvest time to obtain what rightfully belongs to him, and the tenants, this is what they do, they beat, they shame, they mortally wound the master's messengers in an attempt to keep this vineyard solely for themselves. Here's a positive example of stewardship. In Genesis 39 is the story of Joseph. By this point in the story, we read that Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he becomes a servant in Potiphar's house. So God is with Joseph to bring about a greater salvation and deliverance that goes beyond himself. Look at what it says in Genesis 39, verse 3. His master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight to attend him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was all on all that he had in house and field. So Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So Joseph is elevated to a position where he's running Potiphar's entire estate, meaning that whatever decision that Joseph made was treated on the same level as Potiphar making that decision himself. Joseph is what you would call a viceroy. He's ruling, he's a ruler exercising authority on behalf of his sovereign Lord. This is what the scriptures also call a representative head or a federal head. And this is a concept that we actually still have today. Like, how many of you saw the Canada versus Morocco game yesterday? Anyone? Here's my summary of the match. You get a yellow card, everybody gets a yellow card, right? Everyone got a yellow card that game. Team Canada, if you think about it, in the World Cup, is a representative head. When Team Canada beat South Africa, for example, to make it into the round of 16, the whole country, all of us were like, what were we like? We were like, we did it! We did it! We're victorious! We're giving each other high fives. Listen, you didn't do anything, right? You ate chips and snacks while the team did it, right? Am I right on this? But the team is carrying the hopes and aspirations of an entire nation. Their victory, in other words, is our victory, and their loss is also our loss. This is the kind of responsibility that's been entrusted to this manager. He's representing his master's heart and his master's desires. And in the way that he's representing his master's heart and desires in the way he personally conducts his master's business. And so there's a problem that arises when a manager's rule is contrary to their master's heart. Like, if you were a manager entrusted to rule over a village, trusted to make decisions in the name of your master, but your greatest personal struggle in life has to do with wanting to be liked by absolutely everyone, and this results in you being afraid of calling people to account, and so you rule with too much leniency, and people start to notice, and they start to take advantage of your generosity. See, it's not just your own weakness that people see. They start to perceive that your master is also weak, someone that they can take advantage of. On the flip side, suppose you're a really harsh person, that you're so competitive and you just really like to win. And one of your favorite things to do in life is to pounce on people when they're wrong. Anyone like that here? And so this hardness and harshness manifests in you ruling your master's estate with an iron fist. So for example, a person in your village took out a loan and promised to pay that loan back with 100 measures of oil. But this year, there's been a severe drought that's affected absolutely everyone. And so this villager who grows olives comes to you and asks for leniency and time to pay back the loan. But because of your hardness of heart, you say, nope, you've got by Wednesday. That's what you promised. That's what you agreed to. And if you don't show up with what's owed, we're going to have to call the authorities. What does your lack of compassion and empathy say to this villager about the heart of your master? So in this parable, you have this dishonest manager who is accused of mismanagement. Enough people in this region have complained, and word has finally gotten back to the master. And so the master calls him to account, and this dishonest manager knows. He knows that he's going to get canned. He knows that his time is up. It's dawned on him that the era of sweatpants is over, and now it is the era of jeans, right? And so he has this internal dialogue going on. He says, I'm too old to dig, and I'm too proud to beg, and I don't have anything saved up for myself. What on earth am I going to do when I get thrown out? He's dishonest, yes. He lacks integrity, yes. But he's clever, yes. So he devises a con. He's got one last scheme to pull off while he still has full access and control to his master's estate. And if he's able to pull it off before the end of his time, he'll secure for himself a warm welcome into the next leg of his journey. And so what does he do? He calls in his master's loans that have matured. He says to one, how much do you owe? And the person's like, 100 measures of oil. And then he says something like, you know, I'm feeling quite generous today. Let's make it 50 measures and we'll call it square. He says to another, how much do you still owe? 100 measures of wheat, says another. He says, you know, I know it's been a tough year and you've worked really hard for my master. Let's make it 80 measures of wheat and call it square. Now here's the question. Does this manager have this kind of authority to just cancel the debt load of his master's debtors? Absolutely he does. He does, actually. While he's still in the position, he has full authority to manage his master's estate however he deems necessary. And in alleviating people's debt load, he's giving people a new picture of himself, a new picture of his master. He's like, everyone, I'm actually a nice guy. And so is my master. Everybody gets a deal today. And he's giving the people a picture of just how generous and compassionate his master is, even though his personal motivations are less than pure. Isn't that hilarious? The manager is out to save his own skin. And in some ways, it's kind of like Michael Scott in The Office, right? Michael Scott in one episode is convinced that there's also, beyond just a win-win scenario, there's also a win-win-win scenario, right? And listen, there's a win-win-win scenario in this parable. The people receive mercy. Win. The manager saves his own skin. Win. The master's perception amongst the people in this region is elevated. The people see the master as compassionate, generous, and understanding. Win. And this is why the master, I think, commends him. He's a sneaky con man, yes, but it's like one of those slow clap kind of moments, right? When the master sees all of it and he's like, I'm angry, but well played. Well played. Look at verse 8. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. What is Jesus saying? He's saying wise people who live in this world know how to see what's coming and instinctively respond to what's coming. The dishonest manager is praised as being shrewd. To be a shrewd person means to be a person who can quickly judge a situation and devise a wise course of action. And so this manager has just found himself in a situation where the clock is running out, so to speak, and he cleverly responds to bring about a happy ending for himself, but also for other people. Look at what Jesus says in the text. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by the means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. This is a profound statement. Other translations say unrighteous wealth. In the Greek, it's atikos mammonas. What is he saying here? He's saying that money, wealth, privilege, and power, all the things associated with mammon in this world, more often than not, has an evil bent towards it. Like, there's nothing inherently wrong or evil about money. Money, if you think about it, is just paper. Or in Canada, I suppose it's plastic, right? We have plastic money now. And maybe that's evil because that's from petroleum, right? And so, yeah, like, we're not oil people here. But within the system it operates in, money has an evil slant to it. In the world we inhabit, money, wealth, prestige, power, and privilege, more often than not, has this negative gravitational pull. Listen to this quote by Richard Foster. Richard Foster writes, "Money has the power out of all proportion to its purchasing power. Because the children of this world understand this, they can use money for non-economic purposes. And use it, they do. Money is used as a weapon to bully people, to keep them in line. Money is used to buy prestige and honor. Money is used to enlist the allegiance of others. Money is used to corrupt people. Rather than run from money, we are to take it, evil bent and all, and use it for kingdom purposes. We are to be absolutely clear about the venomous nature of money, but rather than reject it, we are to conquer it and use it to advance the kingdom of God." In the parable, the dishonest manager knows that his jig is up. And even though his final act is motivated mostly by self-preservation, he bends the system that he's in towards the flourishing of people. His master's reputation flourishes. The people who owe receive mercy and therefore flourish. He himself secures a warm welcome for himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I still have a hard time with stories like these, where people with less than altruistic intentions succeed. Anyone here with me on that? There just doesn't seem to be justice in a story where the selfish, dishonest, con artist succeeds in the end. Anyone with me? He's losing his job because he's corrupt and a dishonest person who's been managing his master's estate without any integrity. And just before he loses all power and influence, his last act, his swan song, so to speak, is to devise a scheme that endears himself to the people, and it works in the end. Listen to Jesus' exhortation in the parable, verses 10 to 14. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And he told them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly admired by people is revolting in the sight of God." See, the parable ends with an exhortation, but also a rebuke. Notice that Luke describes the Pharisees as lovers of money. And when they heard Jesus telling this parable to his disciples, their reaction to this strange story was to scoff at it. The word Pharisee, literally translated, means the separated ones. See, the Pharisees were a deeply devout religious sect that had great influence within Judaism. They were known for their rigid interpretation and adherence to the law of Moses. And so if you read the Gospels, you will notice time and time again that Jesus just seems to keep butting heads with the Pharisees and certain teachers of the law, time and time again. They're always in conflict with how Jesus is interpreting the law of Moses. Just before this parable in Luke 14, Jesus is at a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath having dinner when a man with dropsy appears, and the Pharisees are waiting to see if Jesus is going to perform a healing on the Sabbath. And if he does so, they're going to ask him questions on whether healing a person on a day dedicated to rest is breaking the commands concerning the Sabbath. And Jesus responds by saying this: "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Which one of you, having a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" Do you see what's going on here? In Mark chapter 2, for example, the disciples are going for a walk on the Sabbath when the disciples start to pluck the heads of grain in the field and eat it. And the Pharisees accuse Jesus and his disciples again of doing what's not lawful according to the law of Moses. And Jesus gives them a history lesson about how their great and mighty King David, in his time of hunger and in his time of need, ate bread that was not lawful for him to receive, because it was bread that was reserved for the priesthood. And then Jesus says this iconic saying: "Sabbath was made for man," do you know it? "Not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath." In the Gospels, time and time again, Jesus and the Pharisees are butting heads on what's lawful and what's not lawful based on their personal interpretation of God's law. The Pharisees are constantly arguing with Jesus about what's truly on God's heart when he gave the law to the Israelites in the wilderness. And for the Pharisees, part of this strict and rigid interpretation of the law was because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the law in previous generations. An unfaithfulness that wound them up in exile to Babylon for 70 years. This is what's called the Babylonian exile in 597 BC. See, the Pharisees are like a generation of kids who were raised by traumatized parents. Previous generations in Israel's history experienced the most horrific pains of living through war and exile. And so generation after generation were parents and teachers who raised the future generation in a way to stave off having to go through a horrific experience like that ever again. And the way that they did this was through strict observance and interpretation of the law of Moses. If unfaithfulness to God's covenant led them into exile in the first place, then future generations were going to be raised with such strictness and discipline that they wouldn't even come close to crossing the line of unfaithfulness. And though there's nothing wrong with this response in theory, after all, don't most parents in this room instinctively do this same thing? So many parents, when raising their kids, will say things like to their kids, "I just don't want you to make the same mistakes that I did. That's why I'm raising you this way." Guilty. Guilty, right? The problem in all of this is that this is a response completely motivated by fear. It's fueled by anxiety. It's a response to trauma. And what can happen is that when you're always afraid of the worst possible outcome happening, you can end up creating an even tighter circle around yourself that's restricting to the point that it's diminishing your life, not adding to it. Your interpretation of God's law is taking away from you in a way that God never intended. If breaking God's law is the worst thing that you can do, because if you break one, what, you're bound to break another, right? And if you keep doing that, God's going to vomit you out of the land because of your unfaithfulness. And so to mitigate this, you're going to create a 10-foot perimeter fence around God's law so you don't even come close to crossing over the line. In Luke 14, the Pharisees see the call to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy as so strict that they would rather prefer to see a man suffering with dropsy, a man who has the opportunity to be healed on the Sabbath day by Jesus. They would prefer him not to be healed, all in the name of keeping the Sabbath holy. What does Jesus say? You've got it all backwards, friends. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is for the keeping and tending of people, not people diminishing themselves in the name of keeping the Sabbath. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? And by extension, the law of Moses, what we call the Torah, was for the keeping of people, to protect them, yes, but was also given to bring people into a flourishing life. God gives the law on Mount Sinai to bring about the flourishing, wholeness, dignity, and the suppression of evil and unrighteousness in people. This is what the law was intended to do. And each of us, though we don't always love it, we know that restrictions and boundaries are given for our flourishing. Do you know this? Like if you have hypertension, for example, you have to restrict what you eat and be conscious of your sodium and glucose intake. Why? So that it can lead to a flourishing life marked by health, vitality, and longevity. And so systems and rules and even religious systems are supposed to be about both the preservation of people but also the flourishing of people. But for those that follow the Torah, the law was also given to reveal something about the nature and character of God, the God that they followed since Sinai. For example, has anyone ever read Leviticus? Anyone? Anyone ever got through the book of Leviticus? For the first 18 chapters of the book of Leviticus, okay? Chapter 1, burnt offerings. Chapter 2, grain offerings. Chapter 3, peace offerings. Chapter 4, sin offerings. Chapter 5, guilt offerings and instructions to the priesthood, clean and unclean animals. Anyone want to know about what to do with skin diseases? Read the book of Leviticus. It will tell you what to do about skin diseases. And in keeping all of these laws, God is saying to Moses, okay, so listen, you get to all these chapters, to chapter 18, then you get to chapter 19, and God says to Moses concerning all of these laws, he says, you shall be holy as I am holy. And some of us are like, how in the world are we going to do all of this? But do you see what God is saying to Moses? He says all of this somehow, as crazy as it seems, all of it is revealing something about my qualitative distinctiveness, Moses. It's teaching you something about my character, who I am as the God of the universe. To the Pharisees, if you truly think about it, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you are the dishonest manager. You're the dishonest manager. And your time of influence is waning. Your time of management is coming to an end. And if you were shrewd, you would see that and have a drastic change of direction in the trajectory that you're on. And how do we know that their time of influence is waning? Well, it's because Jesus is there. Christ has come. It's because instead of butting heads with Jesus about the proper observance of the Sabbath, they should see that the course of time has shifted at the arrival of Jesus. Something has changed. They should be celebrating with Jesus and this healed man who had dropsy because God's blessing is resting on the person of Jesus. And people with every kind of disease are getting healed on days like the Sabbath, a day that's supposed to be about God's people experiencing the gift of God's presence among them. And time again on the Sabbath, God's presence is showing up in who? The person of Jesus. God's Messiah has come, and he's revealing what the Father's heart is truly like. And just like last week, this parable is first a warning given to religious leaders in places of authority and influence. Jesus is saying to them, you've been squandering the master's estate. The teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, have all been entrusted by God to tend and teach the people the heart of God through observance through the law. And what have they been doing with what's been entrusted to them? They've been using their position, their power, their influence to gain wealth and using the law for their own benefit. Luke hints at this by calling them lovers of money, who ridicule Jesus' teaching. But listen to Jesus' stinging rebuke of the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat. So this is a picture of the Pharisees having full authority to teach the law to the people. Jesus says, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Look at what he says in verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You have not practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. I mean, that's the greatest comeback in all history, right? Can you imagine saying that to somebody? You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Do you see how serious these rebukes are toward those who've been entrusted with authority in God's kingdom? God is doling out huge levels of grace upon these religious leaders. He's giving them the gift of time to repent and turn from their hypocrisy. And isn't this what we're seeing right now in the church today? See, we've been living through a really uncomfortable moment here in Western Christianity. Huge ministries outwardly looked amazing. But the curtain is now being pulled back to take a look at what has inwardly been going on. And honestly, it is really sad. There's a reckoning that's taking place in so many massive churches and ministries here in the West. And think about this. God, in his grace, He's been giving leaders and ministries the gift of time to respond, to repent, to turn away from the sin that so easily corrupts, and to realign themselves with the Father's kingdom. But when there's obstinance and a consistent refusal to turn in repentance, God will call people to account. The things that are currently hidden will one day be exposed. Jesus says, a shrewd person knows how to turn to the right course of action when the timeline has shifted. And in the parable of the dishonest manager, Jesus is giving religious leaders an imagination for how they too can take part in the new thing that God is doing. Jesus is saying, stop using your position for dishonest and selfish gain. See what God is doing through me and join in. Use your position and authority for the keeping and flourishing of people. And it's here, finally here, that the parable holds up an uncomfortable mirror before each of us. Number one, on one level, the parable drills down deep into the realm of our inner motivations. Like the dishonest manager, is your desire to follow Jesus faithfully motivated by what you think you should get at the end? Jesus says these sobering words at the end. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. What everyone else doesn't see, God sees. God can see your true motivations. What is it deep down that's motivating you to follow Jesus with intention? Is it because deep down you want something? In the words of the great Tim Keller once said, religious people find God to be useful. Christians find God to be beautiful. On one level, the parable asks the question, is your desire to follow Jesus really an attempt to use God's resources to build your own comfort, your own wealth, and your own position? Number two, here's another hard question. Three hard questions today. Win, 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 right? What kind of God is revealed when others see the fruit of your life? Ugh. This one's hard. What kind of God is revealed when others see the fruit of your life? How you treat people, your actions, and even your reactions to them. What do you think they reveal about the character of the invisible God that you're faithfully following? Lastly, this parable has to do with time. What timeline are you living on? Because suppose for a moment, you knew. Even though the scriptures say no one knows the time or hour of Christ's return, but suppose, just imagine with me for a moment that you knew, right? You knew the time and hour of Christ's return. What would drastically change in your rhythm of life due to knowing? Would the thought of his imminent return drastically change the posture and output of your life right now today? What would change? And I think this is one of the hardest things for us today is to be a people who are leveraging our lives toward Christ's imminent return. I remember as a 19-year-old returning from a discipleship training school with YWAM, and during my training, I received a call into pastoral ministry. And so I remember sitting my parents down after the DTS was over and announcing my intentions to not go back to UBC, but to enroll immediately into Bible school. And I remember, like most loving Christian Korean parents, saying to me, but it seems wise to finish your undergraduate degree at UBC and then go on to seminary. A master's degree is much better for you. Do you know what convinced my parents, my conservative Korean parents, to give me their blessing to go immediately to a no-name Bible school as opposed to going back to the prestigious University of British Columbia? It was the imminent return of Jesus. I said to them, Christ could return at any moment, Mom and Dad. True story. And I want to leverage my life for the work of his kingdom now. And they were like, we submit to that, right? Now think about this, though. That was 25 years ago now. And Christ still hasn't come back, right? I could have done like four undergraduate degrees in that point of time. It's so easy just to live without a thought towards Christ's return. It's so easy for us to not have that somewhere in the forefront of our minds. In light of his return, here's the question. What are the small but faithful shifts that Christ is calling you today? In light that he's coming soon. In light that he's coming soon. I'm going to leave that with you. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for this confusing parable. And I pray, Jesus, that hopefully we've found some clarity. But Jesus, we've also heard your instruction to us today through your word. We thank you that your word equips us. It grows us. It deepens our trust in you. Help us to live as people whose inner motivations are driven by your beauty, Jesus, our love for you. And help us to, Lord, put our hands to the things that ultimately matter in this life and to place our hands to the things that you've placed into our hands, Jesus, to take on the yoke that you're placing upon every one of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.